himself what I have said to his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He himself for our sins in his body on the tree. Now at your place of work, or what it was that you found yourself in a place of work, were you able to say that you had a good boss? Boss that you liked, the boss that you respected. It was interesting to read even in many magazines that consider this question, what it is that we would say makes a person a good boss or a bad boss. In terms of a bad boss, the various things that would characterize a person is that they would give non-constructive criticism, they would mind demands to people, they were under them, that they would be passive aggressive, they would have dealings with their workers, that they would overpromise, and it is that they would be unfriendly to the people that were under them. But then when it is that you come to the good boss, these are the character traits that are considered to be those that are the most to be envied. One is that the good boss is positive. The second is that you're honest and transparent. The third is that you know what it is to delegate. Then it is that you communicate effectively. Then you know how to inspire your employees. And then as well as inspiring, you know what is appropriate to praise your employees. So if it is that you have a good boss, then your day-to-day work through the week is something that's enjoyable, rewarding and uplifting. But if it is that you go in day after day, week after week, month after month, and it is that your boss is characterized as a bad boss, then it is that you're depressing, it can be disheartening, and it can be absolutely dismal. But if it is that you lived in the day that Peter the Apostle writes here in his first letter, if you had a bad boss, not only could it be that your day would be dismal, disheartening and depressing, it's also the case that your day
could be extremely dangerous. And so it is that as we come to this part of God's word, that Peter himself gives some inspired lifestyle coaching to those to whom it is that he writes. You notice there that in verse 18 he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." And then it is that he goes on to give us a reason for what it is that he's just said there in verse 19. "For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." And it is that in teaching as a Christian that you must endure suffering, even from unjust masters, from bad bosses, we might say, it is that Peter himself then goes on to provide us with an example for all the suffering that might be ours when it is that we have to deal with a bad boss. And it is that that person is in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is that Jesus is the only one for whom it is that all suffering was unjust. You remember when he stood before Pontius Pilate and he made the good confession, it is that Pilate asked him the question, "What exactly is truth?" And after he had said this, Pilate went back out to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in this man." That it is that even the best legal system of the day, in which it is that much of our modern legal system is based on, that Pilate had come to the conclusion, "This is a guilty man, and I don't know why it is that you have brought him before me." And it is that we know that the teaching and the witness of the scripture is that Jesus did good at all times, and therefore it is that he is the perfect example, that he is the perfect one who is before us, who suffered for doing that which is wrong and that which is right. Now it is that you and I may not be experiencing these sort of things at the moment, the suffering in our own experience, but it is that tonight that plenty of our brothers and sisters throughout the innermost parts of the earth, that it is for their faith in Christ and for doing good in terms of their faith in Christ, it is that they are suffering greatly, being found perhaps in prison cells and places of torture and so on, being separated from loved ones and family and friends. And it is that they know what it is in terms of following Jesus and to be considered as criminals of the state for their faith and their trust in the risen Christ. And even though it's the case that we ourselves are not living at the moment in such dangerous days and circumstances, perhaps it is, and I believe that certainly, if not in our lifetime, but certainly in the lifetime maybe of our children and our grandchildren, it is that dangerous and difficult and distressing days will soon be part of the experience of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so it is, how do we encourage ourselves when it is we have a bad boss, when it is that we suffer for doing that which is right? Well, it is that Peter again reminds us of who Christ is and what he has done. And he says there in verse 24, remember that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. So what is it that Peter is teaching here that would encourage us as we would sit at the Lord's table this evening? Well, the first thing I think we can take from verse 24 is that Peter is reminding us of what Jesus did. Peter is reminding us of what Jesus did. Peter begins verse 24 by telling us what it was that Jesus did on behalf of his people. And it is that I think there were three things that we can certainly say. First is, what he did was extremely personal. What he did was extremely personal. Look at the words that Peter uses. How personal are the terms that he uses here? He himself bore our sins. And not only that, how pointedly it is that the Holy Spirit himself speaks through Peter at this point. And it is that we're being reminded that it was not by delegation, but it is in terms of what he did himself, in terms of his own volition, in terms of his own free will. And it's certainly not something that's from the realm of fairy tales, but it is that there was something that was real, that it was something that took place in physical, woundable 3D flesh in terms of the body of Christ. And it is that Peter says here that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. But it's also personal, and this is a striking thing from our side as well. It is that we're told he himself, even as he bore a sin in the tree, it is that the sins that he bore were the sins of his people. And as surely as it was Christ's own self that suffered upon the cross, so truly was it your sin and my sin that Jesus bore in his own body in the tree 2,000 years ago. And it is that Peter is reminding us that our Lord has appeared in court for us, and he's accepted our place at the bar of God's justice. It is that we're told through Isaiah the prophet that he himself was numbered with the transgressors. And that's reminding us that when we come to the death of Christ and the cross, that we must never associate his life and his finished work in terms of martyrdom. That it's not the case that things began, as it were, to move so fast, that things in the life of Christ and in the steps that he took, that things began to go out of control. But it is that as he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, it was the supreme triumph, as it were, and the supreme glorification of the mind and will of God in and through the redemption that he himself had provided for his people, even from before the beginning of time itself. And it was that act that took place upon the cross on Calvary's Hill 2,000 years ago. And it was something that even shook the very foundations of hell itself. It is in a sense that there was an earthquake that took place, even in the realms of hell, that was something of cosmic proportions. That it is that the infrastructure of hell was something that was badly damaged and critically damaged. And even though it is that the minions of hell under their leader still try to cause trouble and to pull down, as it were, the edifice of salvation in Jesus Christ, it is that 2,000 years ago on the cross that hell itself and sin and Satan were dealt this deadly blow. And there is nothing in time or eternity more absolutely certain and irrefutable than what it was that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross on Golgotha's hill, the hill, the place of the skull. That's why it is that tonight we are able to gather here in the sight of a holy God. And it is that sinners though we be, we delight and rejoice when it is that Christ gives to us his invitation to be found at his table and to be proclaiming his death until he come. Because it is at Calvary that Christ made it possible for the entire human race to be brought back into a right standing relationship with God. I'm not saying that the entire human race would desire to be in a right standing, and that's material for another sermon, as it were. But it is that in Calvary's Hill, God through Christ made redemption, as it were, the foundation of human life and what it means to be really human and what it means to be a one who is created in the image of God. And therefore it is that he made it possible and provided a way that sinners as we are, that we might be enabled to have fellowship with God. So what he did, it was something that was so personal. Second thing we can say is, not only was it something that was so personal, but it was something that was so painful. It was so painful. The impression is often given that the evangelical understanding of the cross and our doctrine of the atonement and vicarious and substitutionary atonement, that somehow it increases the pain of the Savior. But we need to remind ourselves that it's not a theory. It's not a theological theory that constitutes the pain of Jesus Christ. But it is that the pain is to be understood in terms of the facts of what took place on Calvary's Hill. That it was on the cross that he himself suffered in his body. It was on the cross that the nails were hammered into his hands and into his feet. That it was on the cross that the spear was plunged into his side. And even before the cross itself, it is that he experienced the flogging from the Roman soldiers, and it is that the crown of thorns was placed upon his head. That it was there that he experienced spittle, as it were, running down upon his face and upon his beard. That it is that he suffered it within his own soul, even as your sin and my sin was placed upon him. And indeed, in terms of being forsaken of God and coming to the point where he would cry out and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? The one who in all of creation we would never have expected to make such a cry. And yet it is that the mystery of Calvary is that you have God forsaken by God. And none of us, supposing it is that we were given a million lifetimes, will ever be able to delve, as it were, into the depths of what it is that that cry of dereliction points to. But one thing we can certainly say is that not only was there physical pain upon the cross, but it is that there was mental anguish. It is that there was psychological suffering, in a sense. And then think about what it was that he experienced from the crowd who were found at the foot of the cross, and how it is that the religious literati of the day, those who should have known better, those who were the teachers supposedly of Israel, and it is that they took his teaching and he threw it back in his face. You who said that you were going to knock down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. What humiliation. What pain of heart and mind. And then even from what Paul tells us as he writes to the church at Colossae, and how it was that upon the cross that Christ disarmed the principalities and the authorities and made a spectacle over them and of them. And yet even the very words that the apostle uses speak of the fact that it's almost as though the demons of hell were wrapping themselves around the person of Christ, trying to deflect him, as it were, from his calling from all eternity. And you see, the pain of Christ and the fact that what he did was painful is in the fact that he died. It's in the fact that he paid the wages of sin. It's in the fact that he was dealt with as sin deserved. And it's in the fact that he experienced when he died an ugly and vicious and horrendous death. In terms of what it was that men could do. So where does that place us tonight? Well, it's this, I think. It's a great pity, and that's why I think sitting at the table on a frequent basis is good for us. Because it's a great pity that so often we're so little conscious of the anomalousness of what took place in Calvary's Hill. The anomalousness is found in the fact that he who knew no sin, he was the one who died. That he took your place and he took my place. That he who had never sinned, he who was the holy and spotless Lamb of God, that it is that he received the wages of sin for you and for me. And that the only perfect innocent in the universe should be the greatest sufferer in the universe. And I think the problem is that we are so familiar with the cross in one sense. Many of us have heard about the cross of Christ from our youngest years. We've grown up hearing of the cross from pulpit, from parents and others. That it is that the death of the sinless one, that we don't appreciate the anomaly that it is. Why is the sinless one suffering the wages of sin? And that's why I'm saying that the problem doesn't lie in the theory, as some would say, but it lies in the facts of what the crucifixion actually is. And the anomaly also lies in the fact that it is that it's he himself. The Spirit is a very particular in what he says. It's not just a case of he, but the emphasis is to direct us to the one that it's he himself and nobody else. It's the eternal Son of God who bore our sins. And it is that so often we can lose sight of the fact that the one who bore our sin and who enables us to sit at the table tonight, that he is the Son of God. And again, I think that we've heard it so often that we completely miss the paradox. Think of what Peter writes in chapter 1 and verse 12. Look at what he says there. He's speaking about the salvation that the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be theirs, the people that he writes to, he says, they inquired perfectly, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. There it is in times past, in the times of the prophets, that the Spirit is so moving and working, and in terms of revelation down through the centuries, that it is that he's pointing to the sufferings that the Messiah would experience. And then Peter goes on and says in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then he writes this astounding sentence, things which angels long to look into. The angels, in a sense, can't make sense of what it is that Christ has done on behalf of sinful creatures as we are. They can understand human mortality because it is human beings are sinners. And God himself clearly said that the soul that sins, it shall die. And we know of that daily. But the angels must have been asking one another, what is he? What is he doing on the cross? It's like, as I said this morning, he came down from his cosmic throne, from glory, and came into the glories of paradise in the Garden of Eden before the fall of sin. And it is that he speaks to Adam and Eve, and he says, Shalom, Adam, Shalom, Eve. And it is that the angels had been witnesses to this, even from the moment in which it is that they were created by God. And they saw him and recognized his glory and his majesty. And they willingly and gladly veiled their faces before him and cried out concerning his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. So what's he doing on the cross? Why is he there? You can imagine the whispered voices going through paradise. Have you heard? He's borne the wages of sin. Have you heard? He's died. Have you heard that his blood's been shed? Have you heard that the blood of the Son of God has fallen from his body and is upon the face of the earth? What's he doing on the cross? What's he doing hanging between two thieves? What's he doing taking the wages of sin? What do you think the angels thought? I think, to put it in human terms, their minds were blown. They were just, wow. What grace. What mercy. What love. he has for rebellious sinners. Reminded me of the words of the hymn, "Lo, at midnight, who is he? Praise in dark Gethsemane. Who is he in yonder tree? Dies in grief and agony. 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all." And in a sense, that's what we are doing tonight. We are again recognizing that he and he alone is worthy of that crown, that eternal crown, so that we tonight might know of life and life eternal. Peter is saying what he did was personal. What he did was painful. Third thing Peter is saying is that what he did was particular. What do I mean by that? Well, I think there would be those who would criticize us and would say that what we're considering tonight in terms of our day-to-day life, that it's totally impractical. There are those who would say to us that what you're preaching tonight, it sounds like this, the kind of thing that theology professors would enjoy discussing, but not the sort of thing that will help me with, say, the problems in my marriage. Not the sort of thing that would help me in terms of raising my kids. Not the sort of thing in terms of paying my bills or overcoming the personal problems that are mine at this time. But what I would say to those of such a mindset is this. In reality, there is no more practical subject in all the Bible that is so applicable to our day-to-day circumstances than the cross and the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because the cross of Christ itself is central to the Christian faith, but in terms of the cosmic dimensions of what it was that took place on Calvary's Hill, then the cross of Christ is central to all of life and every aspect of life and what it means to be alive. That the cross of Christ is only that which enables us to make sense of the reality in which it is that we find ourselves living at this time. And that reality in terms of past, present, and any future that God would give to us. That the only, as it were, sane thing in a sense that enables us to, as it were, stay in our earthly pilgrimage in spite of all the difficulties that we do face is the fact that we have a Savior who experienced all that we will ever experience and yet without sin. Why? Because it's at the cross that the character of God is revealed so clearly, that his love for lost sinners and his perfect justice meet at the cross. And if it is that you want to grow in terms of your love for God, which is the first and the greatest commandment of all, then the thing that we have to be doing is understanding and growing in our appreciation of the cross, which reveals to us the great love of God. If it is that you want to grow in godliness tonight and in the days to come, you must grow in your understanding of the significance of the cross of Christ. Because it is that the cross confronts all our sins and perhaps the most insidious sin of all, namely pride. Because all of us at times, we need to slay the sin of pride. And it's at the cross, and only the cross, where all the wounds of sin are healed. Look at what Peter says. By his wounds, you have been healed. That's what the table does for us as we reflect upon Christ and what he has done. See, this morning we were thinking on Yahweh Shalom and the importance of Shalom in terms even of our own mental equilibrium. And if it is that you suffer from emotional problems or concerns, guilt, anxiety, depression, anger, whatever. It's maybe something I should have said this morning. If the doctor says you need antidepressants, don't say, as many Christians do, that's sinful. That's absolute nonsense. God has given to doctors the ability to understand and the talents to figure out what it is that the chemical processes and other things in our mind need when it is that our minds are broken. But along with that, there's healing in the cross of Christ. The psychological pressure that was on him. Think of him in the garden. What do we read? His sweat was as great drops of blood. You know what it's like, and believe it or not, I remember this, to be doing a hard and heavy workout. Honestly, I used to do workouts. And at the end, because I sweat profusely, and at the end, the sweat would just be dripping from my forehead. And it often made me think, what pressure was Jesus under when it is that his sweat was like great drops of blood? When it is that he peered into the cup that the Father had given him, and it is that he shuddered, and he said, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. He knew and he shuddered. And yet, not my will, but your will be done. And the wonderful thing is that he took that cup and drank it to the dregs. There wasn't a single, as it were, part of what was in the cup left. He drank it dry. So that tonight we can take up this cup and proclaim his death until he come. There's healing in the cross. To come to Christ and to say to Christ, Lord, you know how I'm feeling. I'm not feeling good, Lord. I'm not feeling motivated, Lord. I'm not feeling happy. It is that these things are difficult for me at the moment. The Lord comes back to you in his word and says, I know. I know. I was there. And I will help you. And if it is that you're going through tragedy or suffering, there's comfort in abundance as you contemplate the sufferings of the spotless Savior on your behalf. That's one of the things that the saints of old and previous ages, and you could read this in their writings, that it is that they meditated long and often on the sufferings of Christ. And the great works that were written on the basis of that meditation. How often in a week do we take time to meditate upon the sufferings of Christ, especially when it is that our sufferings perhaps are seemingly very acute in particular moments in our experience, and to see that in comparison to his sufferings, it's not that they're not there. It's not that we treat them as nothing. We can't in the way that God has made us. But it is that we recognize that we have a Savior, a great high priest who is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I don't know about you, but I've often been glad that when I'm infirm in mind and body and soul, that I have a great high priest that I can come to, and I know that he understands me. And I know that he's promised me, I will not leave you, Alan. I will not forsake you, Alan. I'm with you unto the very end of the age itself. And you know what, Alan? It is that I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. At the moment, you're down. At the moment, you're downcast. But you know yourself, in a few days, you'll be up again. And when it is that you're up again, I'll be there as well for you. And then when it is that difficulties come, I'll be there for you as well. He says that to us tonight. When you sit at my table, I am there and in your midst, and that to bless. And think who it was that Peter wrote these words to. They were slaves. They were a people, Peter writes there at the beginning of chapter 1, the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and so on. And it is that the Roman Emperor Nero is on the throne. And already it is that the winds of Neronian persecution are beginning to sweep from Rome and to this part of the then known world of the Roman Empire. And it is that these people will soon experience great sufferings for their faith in Jesus Christ. And already it is that they're probably suffering under unjust masters, bad bosses. And it is that the bad boss of the day, he could take the whip and he could crack it against your body as many times as he wanted to. And I think Peter's words here about the wounds of Christ and referring to the welts produced by whipping, that these words must have spoken to the hearts of these slaves who were whipped unjustly, and that they themselves were, it was like the balm of Gilead being applied to their wounds. We suffer, but he suffered for us. And it is that it's part of our calling. And Peter knew, because he had failed his master. He denied him. Peter, as I said before, was the man with the foot-shaped mouth. He spoke before his mind engaged. And you can just imagine the disciples there saying, he's at it again. Peter, will you just be quiet? You're making a fool of yourself, far less us. Stop it, Peter. And Peter knew that meditating upon the cross would produce in their hearts, as it did in his own heart, overflowing gratitude to the one who bore so much on their behalf. See, keeping the cross of Christ central will protect us from the many winds of false doctrine blowing in our day. It's not the winds of Neronian persecution, although that may come. But there's the winds of false doctrine that are saying to us, and some of us have perhaps read it, that the cross and the work of atonement, that it's cosmic child abuse. How blind they are. How godless they are. When it is that they would make such assertions concerning the absolute mind and will of God for his glory and for the saving of a people unto himself. And every cult or teaching in some false way diminishes the work of the cross and magnifies human ability and what it is that men can do. I don't know about you, but I believe that the doctrine, maybe in the second part of the 20th century, that one of the main doctrines that Satan sought to attack, maybe even throughout the 20th century, was the doctrine of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture. And it is that there were some horrendous things coming out of seminaries and the minds of liberal professors throughout the world. But I think that the doctrine which Satan is currently working on to erode Western Christianity is the doctrine of sin. Now you may say, well, that's pretty obvious, Alan. Is it? If he can convince people that they are not sinners, who deserve God's wrath, then it is that they don't need a crucified Savior. If he can convince Christians that they're not ongoing sinners in daily need of repentance and the cleansing blood of Christ, then it is that those Christians don't need to go deeper in appropriating the message of the cross of Christ. So in every aspect of life, the centrality of the cross is crucial to all sound doctrine. I mean, we're seeing things happening in our society that perhaps the last time they maybe were manifest in such an ongoing degree, we're back in the times of Rome, in the days of the Apostle Paul, and something of the excesses of the Roman mind. Think of what's happening today. Just this past 2 weeks, I keep up with what's happening in Scotland, well, in the UK as well. And in Scotland, I've been shaking my head, and I've been speaking with people in Scotland about it. The political party that's in power, it is, in order to become, as it were, appropriate to every sort of divergence in society. It is that they sought to transfer a rapist, a male rapist, who now said he was a woman, and transfer him to a woman's prison. Thankfully, the vast bulk of the nation were up in arms and said, this is absolute madness. And it is that the SNP are now having to backtrack and try and say, oh, well, it really wasn't what we were meaning in the first place. You've heard that before from politicians. But my point is that there are things being done and said now that make it so obvious that any sense of sin or shame that there once was, these things are no longer there. And they're being eroded and eroded and eroded. There are places in the south coast of England at the moment. There are people who have these beautiful big homes worth millions of pounds. And they bought them, say, 50, 60 years ago. And when they bought them, it is that the houses were well back from the cliff edge. But now, because of soil erosion and cliff erosion, it is that many of these houses have already toppled over the cliff. And it is that the people in the houses who are behind them are moving out. And it is that the houses that were worth millions are now worth nothing. And that's what Satan's trying to do. And he seeks to minimize the seriousness of sin, eroding and eroding and eroding, so that society would collapse and crash round about us. That's why we need the cross. The cross was the place where God and sinful man merged with a tremendous collision. And the place where the way to life was opened. I got another 2 points. Maybe we keep them for the next time. Because it is that we've considered what he did. I was then going to consider why he did it. And Peter tells us the answer here. But let's leave it there and give God thanks that tonight again that we can rejoice in a crucified and risen Lord. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that for many of us from our earliest days, it is that we heard of the cross. It is that it was presented to our even young minds in Sunday school and Bible class of what Christ did in behalf of his people. Now perhaps it is that many decades have passed since those moments. It is that in your mercy and grace, you enabled us to take hold of your salvation in Jesus Christ. And it is, Father, that maybe we have become over familiar with the wonder and the great mercy and grace that you exhibited in Calvary's Hill. And so we pray that tonight, as we once again would partake of the supper that you've provided for us. We pray that as our senses interact with the bread and the wine, that the Spirit himself might apply to our hearts and minds and renew within us that sense of wonder and awe and admiration and adoration for what Christ did on our behalf on Calvary's Hill. So Lord, bless to us now this supper. And go with us through the remainder of this service. We ask this for the forgiveness of sin in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.